series now we're doing, irrespective of the length of the study, we are doing one concept about the Holy Spirit. And tonight, we want to look at the Holy Spirit with reference to two things. One, the Holy Spirit, His work in producing conviction. Two, the Holy Spirit and regeneration. The Holy Spirit and conviction. Key passage, John 16, 8 through 11. John 16, 8 through 11. This is the key passage on the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, Jesus says, "And he, when he comes, will convict." And so the first thing we want to do is, what is the word that is involved? The word convict is the verb elegko. E-L-E-G-K-O, elegko. Elegko, accent on the second syllable, elegko. And it is translated here by the word convict, and it occurs 16 times in the New Testament. The lexicon and usage shows the basic idea that is involved in it, and I think the most simple, easy expression for the word elegko, translated convict, is to bring something to light. To bring something to light. The important thing to remember, however, is when we have the word convict or conviction, don't we tend to associate it with feeling? What do you say if you talk about someone seems to be very much under conviction? Well, it probably means they feel bad about something. And yet the word itself means to bring something to light, or, if you like it better, to expose something, and thus to set forth something. Bring it to light, to expose it, to set forth something. Whenever we have the word in the New Testament and look at its basic meaning, to bring something to light, does it mean to bring bad things to light or good things? If it means to expose, does it mean to expose something good or set forth something good? Well, of all the 16 uses in the New Testament, the basic idea in it, or the common thread, is it always refers to bringing to light something bad. So the thing exposed in every passage in the New Testament, the thing exposed is either wrong opinion, wrong way of thinking, or sin. So whenever we trace that word through, in every case, whether it's translated as it is sometimes to reprove, to convict, or to reprove, in every one of those contexts where it occurs in the New Testament, it always means bringing something to light that is wrong in the sense of the way you think or what you're doing. And consequently, it's used of pointing out this opinion is wrong. And it's interesting that this is the work then that is assigned to the Holy Spirit. He is assigned to bring things to light to either the believer or the unbeliever and set them forth. So, the basic aim of conviction is this: to produce consciousness, to improve consciousness of error or sin. Error meaning wrong thinking. Error or sin, so as to produce change. It is simply saying it is the work of the Holy Spirit to work on the mind of man and say, you are thinking wrong in this area, you're thinking incorrectly in this area. Now, the obvious question that would come out would be, to produce and point to error, does that ever get specific? And we will find out that that convicting work gets very specific and focuses on three things. that are extremely important with respect to what the Holy Spirit does in this world. Now, there are three elements in the word conviction. And let me scroll back and point out that we began by saying the word elenko occurs 16 times in the New Testament. Taking each one of those times, you find out that the word conviction is found in three places. In one place, it talks about what is the means of conviction. In other words, is there a tool used by the Holy Spirit to produce it? Or does he just do it directly? So let's put under the means, it simply says, does, in producing conviction, the Holy Spirit use a tool? Or does he just do it directly? Is there any means whereby conviction comes about? Second, does the Holy Spirit ask anyone else to act in the area of producing conviction? And we will find that the answer is yes. There is an agent that is involved. And then finally, the ultimate source of conviction is the Holy Spirit himself. Now, we're taking this word elenko to point out error, to point out wrong thinking, to correct a wrong opinion, and we're going to look at three passages that explains the means or the tool that the Holy Spirit uses, and then is there an agent involved, and then what is the source? So let's go, first of all, to the means or the tool that the Holy Spirit uses. And we're focusing now on John 16:8. When he comes, he will convict. And please note that word in your mind, convict, elenko. And go to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in this passage, we find the word elenko, meaning to point out your error. And it's in chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for elenko. And that word reproof is identical, same word as the word convict found over here. So what is he saying? There is a means whereby conviction is brought about, and that means is the Word of God. In our passage, 2 Timothy 3:16. So that we can say the Holy Spirit convicts, but we can also say the Word of God convicts. What is the relationship of the two? The Word of God is the means whereby the Holy Spirit uses and convicts. Okay, go to same book, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. And beginning with verse 1, Timothy is addressed, who is a man, Paul's successor. And Paul says, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. You, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove. Same word, convict, elenko. It means you point out the facts and point out wrong thinking and wrong conduct. So notice here in this passage, the agent that takes the word which the Holy Spirit uses is man. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. So notice you've really got cooperation. Is the only one that can truly convince in the fullest sense of the word is the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit says, I will make use of means, the Word of God, and I will take that Word of God, which is my means of producing conviction, and place it in the hands of man and say, you use it to produce this. So I think the words means, agent, and source are all good. So let's go then to the source, John 16:8 through 11. We could kind of wrap it up, I think, in a statement by saying this. The Holy Spirit does His convicting work. The Holy Spirit does His convicting work through the inspired word, Scripture. He does it through the inspired word in the hands of a communicating believer. The Holy Spirit does His convicting work through the inspired word in the hands of a communicating believer. Now, if that is set forth very clearly to be how the Holy Spirit brings conviction, what does this say for witnessing? It is certainly going to say that when the Word of God is proclaimed, the more we maintain its purity and do not wander from the text, the sharper the sword. That makes sense? Does not indicate that the Holy Spirit uses stories or things of that sort. It does not say that the responsibility of the agent is to produce emotion, to meet people feel bad. It simply says the Word of God in the hands of a communicating believer does its work as the Holy Spirit sovereignly does so. And that does a lot of things for teaching and a lot of things for witnessing. In the first place, it means I cannot convince anybody of anything, but I will do my best. Paul recognized that it was the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit that produces conviction. That didn't come back on his zeal. That didn't mean he was any less fervent in trying to convince, but it does mean once we presented the word and tried to convince, relax. Because the best we can really do, and I think maybe this would put it together, is to locate the word in three places. Number one, it is here. Number two, the agent can get the word from the text to where? Ears. From there on out, the whole issue is between you and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, if you would simply allow yourself to be convinced by men or a teacher and not the Holy Spirit, that's not effective either. And so it simply means that evangelization, communication of the gospel, is relaxed. Take it from the Word, make it clear, and leave it to the Holy Spirit to do His convicting work in the heart of those that are out there. If you don't do that and you force the issue by just the sheer force of human argument, I love the way Barnhouse used to put it. When you force a decision, you create a spiritual bastard. And it's well put, because you produce that which is not genuine rather than ability to, and you base that which is based on human argument. That was Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians, remember, 2 and 3. I didn't come with persuasive words. I simply came in the power of the Spirit, and therefore it's the presenting of the Word of God that makes it the issue that works in the heart of men. Now, notice chapter 16, 8 through 11, and we want to look carefully at this passage. Verse 8, it says, "And he, when he comes." And we need to comment on the opening words, "when he comes." And I'm going to put John 14 through 16, because that's the passage in which Jesus talks a great deal about a transition. I am going to die. I'm going back to my Father. And I will not leave you orphans. I will send another paraclete, the helper. I will send another. And this is simply saying that there are future things yet to come. And in this passage, there is an assumption all the way through. And the assumption through John 14 through 16 is this. There is a transition. There is a transition in the work of the Holy Spirit. And while God is consistent at all times, there are certain things, for example, in the Old Testament, that it would be inappropriate for us to pray today. it would be inappropriate for a believer to pray today, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Please do not do that. That's not appropriate. That is to overlook that there's been a transition to a permanent kind of indwelling that is different. And this goes all the way through chapter 14, 15, and 16. And these changes follow the death, the resurrection, and the ascension. And he says, I want to tell you ahead of time what things are truly going to be like then. And basically the three things revolve about these. Number one, there will be a new presence. There will be a new presence. Let's write them and then we'll go to them. Number two, there will be a new relationship. Three, there will be a new revelation. A new presence, a new relationship, and a new revelation. And these follow in chapters 14, 15, and 16. Let's look at the first, a new presence. John 7. And we're looking at verses 38 and 39. 7, 38, and 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. And to be sure, we understand that in a futuristic sense. He says, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not glorified. In other words, there is going to be a change with respect to his presence. So that you can look over your back to the Old Testament and pass the cross and ascension of Jesus and say, it is all consistent, but there is a change. And Jesus is talking about that change. A new relationship. Chapter 14 and verse 17. 16, really, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Notice we said that it would not be appropriate to pray as David did, which was, do not take your spirit from me, because God had not promised the spirit forever. One of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is very simple. He comes and goes. He comes on someone, he leaves. He comes on another, and he leaves over and over. Notice that Jesus is going to say, that will change. I will ask my Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. So the relationship is going to change from a with to an in, a with to an in relationship. But more yet, John 16, because of the Holy Spirit, there's going to be new revelation, new truth. John 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, well, let's back up. Look at verse 12. As Jesus is about to leave them, he makes a remark about revealing truth. And he says, I'm not through telling you everything you need to know. So when I ascend, you're going to be left short of certain truth that you need. And in verse 12, he says, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. And that's tantamount to Jesus saying, my revelation to you is not finished. It's not complete. It's not over with yet. I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. Notice he does not say you can't bear them ever, and he doesn't say they will never be said to you. He does say, I'm not saying them now, with verse 13, but when, and I take it that reaches into the future to a future now sometime, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. A couple of things to note there. First of all, notice he does not say he will guide you into truth. It says he will guide you into the truth. And that truth indicates a definite body. It talks about a closed canon. Into the truth, and then the word all. All the truth. And so he is going to give you all the truth that I want, that I want you to have, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and will disclose it to you, what is to come. 14, he shall glorify me, and so forth. Notice the ministry of the Holy Spirit, verse 14, is to do what? Glorify Christ. That's why we said the other lesson that when you hear the Holy Spirit is prominent, he probably isn't, because he doesn't work that way. His work is to disclose and glorify Jesus. So notice, these things are all coming up after the cross. And so he has prepared them for these three things. Now, let's go back to chapter 16. And let's specify what his convicting work is going to be. Now, maybe I could best explain what is coming up in verses 8 and 9 and following in this way. Think of it as a series of focuses. First of all, when he comes, he is going to convict. Now, that at the opening part, at best, can be said to be very general. It means it is the work of the Holy Spirit to correct wrong ideas, to expose error, and to point out wrongdoing and sin. That's his work in general. Now, next, John or Jesus says, let's take that and break it down into categories. So notice in verse 9, each one begins with the category. Verse 9 does, verse 10 does, verse 11. But first in verse 8, he summarizes, and when he comes, will convict the world concerning, category 1, sin, 2, righteousness, and 3, judgment. And what that does is give us, really, right here, our first focus. And when you look at the first focus, it's very interesting then that in breaking down his convicting work, the first category is sin, but please note, singular. Not sins. Singular. Sin. That would cause us to think that it is either sin in general, or could it be a particular one? Righteousness, judgment, again, notice they're all singular categories. Then with verses 9, 10, and 11, the general to the first focus is John chapter 16, verse 8. Now, in 16, 9, 10, and 11, each one of these gets stepped down one more time. And we get the second focus. Or really, in the context, it will be the final focus. And so, verse 9. The first, he convicts concerning sin because, and I am going to suggest, and many do, that the way the Greek is constructed, it's concerning sin, namely. Concerning sin, specifically. So the sin category gets focused, and therefore it is concerning sin. Namely, here's what it is. They do not believe in me. So the Holy Spirit convicts. First category, sin. What sin? Unbelief. That explains the singular. Why would he convict of only one sin? Why wouldn't, and now he's talking, remember, about the world now, not the believer. Why would he convict unbelievers of only one sin, the sin of unbelief? Why doesn't he convict them of their immorality? Why doesn't he convict them they're thieves? Why doesn't he convict them that they're liars? Why does he focus on unbelief? What is the damning sin? Stealing horses or failing to believe on the Son? Obviously, this is the fatal sin. And therefore, what is the issue? And this again focuses on witnessing. What is the issue for the unbeliever? Just one thing. You're not properly related in faith terms to Jesus Christ. That's the whole problem. You don't have any others. And yet, how often in evangelism do we go after an unbeliever and make him feel guilty because he's crooked in business, make him feel guilty because all of the multitude of sins that he may be committing, all of which have no bearing on salvation, and therefore the Holy Spirit convicts of one thing. Does it not make sense then that the agent that the Holy Spirit uses, and since the Holy Spirit uses the Word, and since this is the way He convicts, that we ought to present the gospel in a way He would be pleased with? Does it not make sense that we should make the issue believing on Jesus Christ? Because when you do that, you are literally in a ministry holding hands with what the Holy Spirit does. And yet how much evangelism creates nothing more than guilt, and it never focuses on your thievery, your lying will not keep you out of heaven. Your unbelief will. And therefore the Holy Spirit is specific and to the issue. Now when we come to the second one concerning righteousness, namely, and when you see concerning righteousness, you could easily ask, whose? Whose righteousness does he convict of? Ours, man's, or someone else's? Well, the last clause answers very clearly. Because I go to the Father. So the righteousness is Christ's. Christ's righteousness. How do we know in this verse that he was righteous? Because he walked right into the presence of the Father. And apart from holiness, no man can see God. And therefore, once again, what is the focus? The focus is on Jesus Christ, and you do not believe. The focus is on Jesus Christ. He's the only one that has walked into the presence of God with perfect righteousness. So, again, the focus comes back to him. Third is the area of judgment. Whose? He convicts of judgment. Whose? Well, namely, the ruler of this world has been judged. So the judgment is going to say that the chief sinner is judged. What does that say for all us little follow-alongs? If Satan, the chief sinner, is judged, what hope is there for those who would like to avoid judgment apart from believing in Jesus Christ and accepting His righteousness? And this, very specifically, is the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of producing conviction. Now, once the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, there needs to be the Holy Spirit regeneration. Conviction points out the wrong thinking. The need then is to be regenerated. The word in the New Testament for regeneration is palingenesia, palingenesia. And it's made up of two words. Genesia means birth. Palin means again. Now here's a good little principle that is important in Bible study. With the word convict, we took a concordance and went to all the places the word convict happened, 16 of them, and determined its usage and its importance. If we would take a concordance and look up the word regeneration in the New Testament, we would find it occurs two times. Only two times do we have the word regeneration. The first is found in Matthew 19 and verse 28. Matthew 19, 28. And notice in this context, it really doesn't help us a whole lot because the usage here has nothing to do with the regeneration of man. Jesus said to them in verse 28, "Truly I say to you, that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You also shall sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I take it in this context, it has nothing really to do with your being saved or born again, but it has to do more with a regenerated earth. However, Titus chapter 3, 5 does use the word in the true sense. Titus 3, 5. This is the only other time that the word regeneration occurs in the New Testament. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, that by the washing of regeneration, be the new birth, the birth again, by the washing of the being born again and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so notice you do have some idea there. Now, are we to say that's all that the New Testament teaches on regeneration? Well, it is not all. And let's parenthesis here, two ways to use a concordance. A concordance is simply a listing of every time a word occurs in the Bible, both New and Old Testament. And there are two kinds of cross-reference. One is verbal, and that means word matches word. Word matches word. If we would go strict verbal cross-reference, how many references to regeneration? Two. And that is that's not much of a doctrine, is it? I mean, to say it once is adequate, but that doesn't give you a whole lot of content. The good way to use a concordance is not look for just verbal, but look for conceptual. And that means idea matches idea. For example, suppose we were studying the resurrection and we went to every passage that had the word raised in it. And we found out, however many there were, that he was raised from the dead. But now let me ask you about this. It's not the same word, but tell me, is it the same concept? He came forth from the dead. How does he came forth from the dead differ from he was raised from the dead? Well, the concept matches the concept. And while there may be some nuances of difference between the two, nonetheless, I don't think any would deny that he raised him from the dead. Go to another passage, he came forth from the dead, is going to be a different concept. Now, if there are only two words that talk about regeneration, how about the concept of regeneration? So let's put down concepts. They're not the same word, but they're the same idea. Go to John 3:3. And see if you cannot find in the passage a concept that matches the word palingenesia, new birth. How about regeneration in verse 3? Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again." Now notice that is not the word regeneration. But let me ask you this. Is it the same idea? So regeneration can be expressed as born again. Two words here. First, the word born. The word born is the normal word for birth. Physical birth. It's a normal word for physical birth. Keeping your finger here, look at Matthew chapter 1. And when Jesus says to the man of John chapter 3, "You must be born again," he uses the word ganao. And ganao was as common and ordinary as the word birth would be to us. For example, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 2. To Abraham was born. Exactly the same word spoken to Nicodemus. And to Isaac, Jacob, and to Judah and his brothers, and to Judah were born. and that's nothing unusual. It's normal, everyday, physical birth. And therefore, the Lord used a very common word with them. So that in John 3, when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born," there was nothing confusing, nothing unusual to his hearers, or his hearer in this context. He knew what birth was. Next, we have the word again. And the important thing about the word again is the word again does not mean again. The word again does not mean again. It is the Greek word anothen, anothen. Anothen does not mean again. It means from above. It means from above. It does not mean again. Well, you say, how did our translators then ever get the word again in there? Can you see how? If you have to be born from above, you were previously born physically. So you can see that it's from above means it's also what? A second one or another one. But that's not the primary meaning of the word. And you ought to have in your mind by John 3:3 at least two references. First of all, John 1:31. John 1:31. You must be born anothen. The word that is translated again in John 3. Can someone find the word anothen in verse 31? He who comes anothen. How'd they translate it? From above. Same word used for born again is now born from above. John 19:11. Jesus speaks to Pilate. And Jesus answered, verse 11, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you anothen." Does it mean again? Of course it doesn't mean again. It means what? It's normal meaning. From above. And therefore, this is the normal or the common meaning of the word. So, to be regenerated means what? It means to be born from above. Look at John 1:12. John 1:12. And see if you can see the new birth or the regeneration concept. It doesn't use the word regeneration, but can you find the idea? John 1:12. "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe his name, who were born." And that would wave a flag. We must be having something to do with regeneration. Born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of, ek, out of as a source, God. So what's the second expression? Born of God. John 1, 11 and 12 and 13. Look at Ephesians 3, 5 and 6. Ephesians 3, 5 and 6. Can you find the concept of regeneration in Ephesians 3, 5 and 6? Verse 4 says, "God being rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive." Is that regeneration? Of course it is. Born again, born of God, or made us alive. Is the word regeneration there? No. Is the concept there? Yes. Ephesians chapter 3, 5, and 6. You get what I'm driving at? The word is not there. The concept is there. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Ephesians what? What I put, 3? 2. 2, 5, and 6. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature or creation." What did that remind you of? We're looking at 2 Corinthians 5, 17. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation." Is that not regeneration? New creation. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Galatians 5 and verse 25. And we'll want to conclude with, how does this tie the Holy Spirit into regeneration? How does He fit? Well, He is the one that regenerates. And in Ephesians 5:25, if we Christians live, did I give you a right? Galatians 5:25? If we live, and it's a first class, assuming we do, if we live by the Spirit as we do, let us also walk by the Holy Spirit. And so if we live would be regeneration. Let us walk would be sanctification. But notice the life-giving place of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, tonight we have said two things about the Holy Spirit in salvation. Number one, He produces conviction. He does so by means of the Word of God in the hands of one who would communicate it. And the issue is Jesus Christ all the way through. He has judged Satan. He is the victor. He has gone into heaven. He is righteous. And He is the relationship to Him determines our salvation, and therefore He focuses on believing. And when that convicting work occurs, then the subject of regeneration is there, and He is ready to impart new life. Father, we're thankful tonight for the work of the Holy Spirit in conviction. We're thankful that even the belief that the gospel is true is the work of God, and that You have brought this about and opened the blind eyes of man to see the truth. And we are grateful that the seeing of the truth was not the effort or the searching of man, but was the opening of eyes by the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful that You do not leave us convicted of wrong and convicted of wrong belief. You tell us where salvation is in Jesus Christ, and not only tell us where it is, but You regenerate and bring us life through the Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit tonight, in Christ's name.